All right, you should each have a copy of At Rest, Harmony of the Gospel. As you'll notice, I'm kind of into these things. They're really helpful. You know, you can buy a book, Harmony of the Gospel, and it does it all for you. But what I find helpful with doing a Harmony of the Gospel is doing my own, is the process of doing it is very thought-provoking. As you put together the pieces of the story and you line every sentence up with every matching sentence and you see the nuances and the differences in the words. And then I'll say, well, why there's that word there, there's that word there, how come? And I'll look it up in the Greek, and sometimes it's the same, but they've translated it different. Sometimes it's different, they've translated it the same. But it gives you... one of the key things for me is something to get my mind out of the old rut. I've read this 15 times before. What's new? What's there? And so it's just the process of slogging through, I'm a word perfect person. I can't stand Microsoft Word. I will take a four column table. Yeah, I'm a word perfect because I'm perfect. Yes. I'll take a four-column table. I found that's the easiest, and just begin to break it up into pieces of the story. And it's very helpful for me. I hope it is for you. I've done lots and lots and lots of these. I'm doing the book of Isaiah now at church, and I don't have anything to do like that. there's no harmony. There's no other place to go. But have to find other ways of studying. Anyway. You may find that helpful to just manually make yourself go through the different Gospels. Now, one of the issues with the Gospels, of course, there are those who don't like this approach because they say each Gospel has its own theological focus and you need to see what that Gospel is trying to say in its context. And that's good, too. But I get a little more stirred up over the harmony, personally. All right, let's pray. Jesus, as we open your word today, we want to hear from you. From your heart to our hearts. And we want to be open to whatever you have to say. We pray in your name. Amen. The cross, and this is what we focused on the last couple of days, the cross reveals for all time the love of God. When Jesus, who is God, was squeezed for all he was worth, the only thing that came out was love. I believe that Satan's original accusation in heaven had to do with the idea that God is really into power and control. He said, I'll be like the Most High, and God said, no, you won't. And that sounds like power and control, except a created being is simply not a non-created being. God is not something you can run for and be elected. It's not something you can be promoted to. This is what's wrong with the whole Arian view of Jesus. Jesus cannot be a created being and become God because God, by definition in Scripture, is an uncreated being. Always has been, always will be. God is, by definition, the one who has the power to create and sustain creation. No created being has that power. So when Lucifer said, I want to be, the fourth person of the quadrinity or whatever, I want to be God. Sorry. This isn't a matter of power and control. This is a matter of reality. You just aren't. But he said, I'll fight for it, and he started a war, and now you have love doing something very interesting. You have love using, dare I say, violence. It says God threw him out of heaven. I'm interested in Herb's considerations on nonviolence. The difference between passivism and pacifism. You know the difference? I probably need to write it on the board in order for you to know what I'm saying. I get that right? One has to do with passive. The other has to do with the Pacific. Okay. Passivism means you just do nothing. You let the chaos go on. You don't do anything. Somebody's being attacked out in front of your house and you do nothing. Pacifism means, it comes from the Latin word pax, which is peace. And it has to do with everything you do is aimed at bringing peace. And interestingly enough, within peaceism, pacifism, you can have decisive action. Love says to Lucifer, you cannot destroy the whole universe. And I happen to know what you want to do will destroy the entire universe, and I will not let it happen. I love the universe too much. Out you go. Which makes it look like God is not love, He is power and control. Because when love uses power in a definitive way like that at times, it's not until days, weeks, months, years, or millennium later that that action is vindicated as love. So God took a huge risk when He threw Lucifer out of looking like he was a power and control. It looked like Lucifer was right. You challenge God, He'll throw you out. That's why when we get to the cross, God can use no weapon, no power, except the power of love alone to win the battle. And He wins by losing His life. At the cross, God allowed Himself, remember, this earth now becomes the limited sphere in which God allows the tragedy of Satan's better idea to unfold. So the universe can see what the whole universe would have looked like if God hadn't have thrown him out. Right? And by the way, He threw him out and He threw him here. He cast him to the earth. You know, Job, he may have had free reign to go back to heaven as a representative of this earth, but I don't think he has free reign of the universe. He was sent here. He's not allowed to infect the rest of the universe. This is, and again, power and control. Go out, go there, and go nowhere else. Sounds like power and control, but it's love quarantining the virus. And so the cross, God has to stick to just the power of love without any of its power and control even legitimately used. And there God puts Himself in human flesh, which makes Him vulnerable to Satan's power. And He squeezes and He squeezes and He wrings Jesus out because He's got to bring 1 ounce of power and control out so He can claim He was right that the core of God is power and control. Love is only a facade. And all that comes out is love. We see it over and over again. Jesus trying to love Pilate, trying to love the Pharisees, trying to love Judas, trying to love Peter, trying to love the women who are weeping, trying to love the guys that are nailing Him. I love these guys. I want them in heaven with me. Forgive them, Father. You know, taking care of His mother. All the way down until, as we noted yesterday, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, at the time of the evening sacrifice, at the time of the slaying of the Passover lamb, at that moment, two things happen. It was our focus yesterday. Number one, there is an emotional outburst. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus became sin, and therefore He felt the absolute utter aloneness that the lost will ultimately feel when God respects their choice to go away and leave them alone, and He goes away and leaves them alone. Because that's the decision of every sin. God, leave me alone, I'll do it my way. And when God finally leaves humanity alone, it is not good that man should be alone. And we're not just meaning Adam didn't have a helper comparable, an Ezer Konegdo, you know, that life-saving partner. But it's even worse when we're alone without God. When the evolutionist finally discovers what it feels like to be an evolutionist, to be a fluke of the universe and utterly alone, it will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus experienced that, and his emotional side, his human side, cried out. He couldn't stand the isolation, the aloneness. But at the same time, we noted yesterday, the Gospel of John says that Jesus, realizing, knowing, the word is the intellectual knowing that all things had been accomplished, while his emotions are crying out, his brain is still working. And you can add up the prophecies. It's the middle of the 70th week of Daniel 9. It's the time for the evening sacrifice. It's the time for the slaying of the Passover lamb. He has to die now in order to be the Messiah. But what does that say? You talk about relief. The utter relief of knowing it's over and I've won. Nothing but love has come out. Love has not been cracked by all that Satan could throw at it. And knowing everything was finished, the word accomplished there in the Gospel of John, I think it's verse 28 of chapter 19, the word accomplished is the same as it is finished two verses later. So Jesus, knowing all things were finished, the relief of knowing he was crossing the finish line. And it was okay to die. He didn't have to bear any more. He had accomplished the salvation of the universe. He had fully vindicated the character of God. He had already answered now the bigger question of what truly is in the heart of God that Lucifer started. He had also borne the sins of all, which means he'd solved the lesser problem of all the folks that got caught in the bigger war. Knowing it was done. For the very first time in all of this saga, he actually expresses a personal need. He's solved the problems. He's finished the course. I'm thirsty. And now he actually accepts, to wet his whistle, as it were, what appears to be probably the very same wine mingled with gall that he had rejected before because he had to be on his game 100%. I'm not saying he now got inebriated or the painkiller really was substantial. I think it was just that swab in the mouth of a dying person. Adds a little comfort in the middle of the dying moments. And then he cried out what he knew in his mind. It's done. And I think that cry, "It is finished," sent chills through Satan because Satan knew he had failed to prove his point. He had failed to prove his allegation that at the core of God is power and control, because all he could ever squeeze out of Jesus was love. The cross reveals the love of God. The resurrection reveals the power of God. Love without power is a soft, weak sentiment. Power without love is tyranny and death. Love with power is life. And when love is in power, life happens. Jesus cried out, "It is finished." And he gave up his spirit. The word is breath, pneuma, wind. He expirated, he expired, two of the Gospels say. He breathed his last. "Into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit, my breath." And he died. And Jesus was at rest. You know, sleep is not all bad at the end of a hard day. What a relief. It's over. It's sad, but it's over. The Wednesday after the last camp meeting, I was by my mother's bed when she breathed her last. And it was sad, but it was over. And it had been going on for weeks and months, and in this case, years. It was sad, but it wasn't all bad. She's at rest. When life has no future except pain and hurt and discomfort, sleep is not all bad. When we die, we are finally at rest. Death is ugly. Nearing death is ugly. Aging is difficult. Solomon called it the evil days. When the years when you say, I have no delight in them. Paul Cornell, a little short Armenian man in my church back near San Francisco 20 years ago, on his deathbed from Parkinson's, he called me over to his bedside and he said, Pastor Gary, I have some advice for you. Don't get old. Death is bad, but in a world of sin, it's not all bad. Can you imagine living in this world as long as Adam did? Can you imagine being born in 1100 and still being alive? Would you want that? No. 15-year-olds would like to live forever. 80-year-olds start saying, I've seen just about enough. It's not morbid. It's not suicidal. It's natural. When we're dead, we're at rest. And when we're at rest, when we are dead, when Jesus was dead and at rest, he is now safe. We are safe until God brings us out of the grave, and he'll bring us up when everything is once again safe. Once Jesus was dead, Satan no longer had access to him. What a relief. Once we are dead, Satan will no longer have access to us. That's at least one small relief. I love Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It sounds like the way that is written in the English, that God will give us something. He'll give us this thing called rest. Have you ever been given something and then tried to figure out what to do with it? Have you ever had a vacation and tried to figure out how to find rest in it because you're so keyed up it takes almost the whole vacation to unwind? It does not say that he will give us a commodity called rest. Rest in that passage is not a noun. It's a verb. It's the verb pauo, P-A-U-O, which means to cease or pause. It's a little bit like the word Shabbat in the Hebrew, which simply means to cease. You know, God rested on the seventh day. It doesn't mean he took a nap. It means he ceased his work of creation because he'd finished it. Right? The Sabbath isn't about doing nothing. The Sabbath is about stopping doing certain things so we can enter more fully into doing other things. Now here, the word to rest is not just the verb pauo, to cease, but it has attached to the front of it the little preposition ana, which means up, to uprest, which you put in English in the reverse, to rest up. Right? Literally, God says, I will rest you. Not I'll give you something and hope you can figure out how to apply it. But it is a divine action. If we come to him, he will rest us up. It's going to happen. No matter how hectic life is, no matter how troubled life is, no matter how much the dragon is after you and breathing fire, if you come to Jesus, you will be rested up. Because he does it. It's active. It's a verb. I will rest you. Sometimes, you spend time alone with Jesus and you don't feel like much happened. At least I have that happen quite regularly. Like, I don't feel inspired. I don't feel spiritual. I didn't even feel like my prayers were heard. I just spent a half an hour with God and I didn't feel much of anything. Well, even if you don't like the menu, you got fed. Right? And even if you don't feel anything, I think we can go away claiming that verse that we were rested. God did something inside that we needed. And we need to trust that He kept His word and did something even if we haven't figured it out yet. He says, come to me and I will rest you. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. Now that time rest is a noun. It's the same noun with the same little preposition added, or the same word with the same, but it's a noun. You will find this thing called rest for your soul, for your whole being. But the first sentence is, I will make it happen. I will do it to you, and that's why you'll find it. You'll experience because I did it. Rest. Rest. Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. Those who rest in the grave will rise at His calling. The dead will be raised incorruptible. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus raised Lazarus. Jesus raised Jairus' daughter. Jesus has the keys of Hades, the grave, and death. Resurrection means that whatever has died comes up healed and whole, complete and perfect and new. It's not pulling the Model T out of the, you know, some story they buried one to be a, oh, it's Garrison Keillor. They buried a Model T and turned it into the septic tank. See, and then years later, some guy, it's the whole story is how he pulls it out, you know, slosh, slosh, slosh. With when you pull the Model T out, it's rusted in worse condition, right? But when God brings us out, the resurrection involves the concept of being fully rested, fully healed, fully renewed. Jesus is at rest, but His enemies are not. Those who thought they would be relieved at His death are now anxious. Let's read the passage here, starting in, we'll just start with Matthew there at the top. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus, over to Mark, saw that He cried out like this and breathed His last. They saw the earthquake and the things that happened. They feared greatly and glorified God. There's often a combination of trembling and glorifying. The first angel, fear God and glorify Him. Respect. They took note of what happened. And the centurion, at least according to Luke, said, certainly this was a righteous man. According to Mark, truly this was the Son of God. Jesus was at rest, but the centurion was brought to the crisis point of his life. I mean, now he has to figure out what he's going to do with Jesus. Verse 48, the whole crowd came together to that sight. Seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. Jesus is at rest. The centurion is at a decision point. The multitude is feeling a terror. And the women who followed Jesus, next section, from Galilee ministering to Him, they're looking on from afar. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, Salome, Zebedee's, James and John's mother, and those who followed and ministered to Him, and many others, the women who came. The women are not at rest. They're trying to figure out what's going on. They're looking on from afar. They're in shock. They're in mourning. The next section that goes all the way across from John. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, For that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews, that be the Pharisees, the priests, the leaders, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. We talked about this yesterday. Notice, though, the leadership is not at rest. They got more stuff they got to do. It's Sabbath. Sabbath is coming. There's a frenzy to try to somehow, in the middle of all this chaos and blood and murder and all, to figure out how to keep the Sabbath. They can't enter into the Sabbath at rest. They've got to figure out what to do. So the soldiers come and broke the legs of the one and the other. But when they come to Jesus, they find that his legs are not, or he's dead, so they don't break his legs. They pierce his side, and John says, "I am the witness that he was truly dead. The blood had separated. He was dead." But notice the Pharisees, the leaders, the Jews, who supposedly thought they were going to solve their problems. They have a frenzy of activity. They aren't at rest. They've got to solve this incongruency with the Sabbath. Somehow they don't get around to solving the cognitive dissonance in their own mind of committing murder, and now they're going to go worship God. Somebody else isn't at rest. Joseph of Arimathea. When evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, this man named Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, a good and just man, he had not consented to their decision and their deed. He himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. John says, being a disciple of Jesus, or Matthew says, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. But secretly, John says, for fear of the Jews. So what do you have here? You have a man who is not at rest. He knows who Jesus is. In his heart, he's already decided that Jesus is Messiah. But he is, though he is a powerful member of the council, a powerfully wealthy man, because he's afraid of the political, social cost, he has been unwilling to identify as a disciple. And so evidently, when they were condemning Jesus, he must have remained silent for fear of the Jews. This man now comes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus. What is he doing? He is identifying himself as a sympathizer. Time and again in this era, false messiahs had risen up. It was a very messianic time. The prophecies of Daniel point to this era as the time when Messiah would come. So people rose up and tried to be the Messiah. And of course, that meant throwing out the Romans, which meant guerrilla warfare and terror against the Romans. Terrorism is nothing new in the Middle East. And the Romans hated this, and when they'd get their hands on them, they'd torture them and kill them and go after their disciples, their adherents and their sympathizers, and bring them in and torture and kill them too. So Joseph of Arimathea, the man who didn't have the guts to stand up for Jesus in front of his own peers, finally gets the kick in the seat of the pants. Jesus may be dead, but it's time to step forward. He goes to Pilate, asks for the body, identifying himself as a sympathizer. I mean, the disciples Sunday afternoon are still hiding out for fear of the Jews. They're certain they are going to be rounded up next. Joseph steps forward, identifies himself with Jesus as a sympathizer, putting his neck on the line, knowing that he will now be on the list. Many fear the consequences of siding with Jesus. We might lose friends. What will my family think? What about my job, my status? What will people think? In many parts of the world, though, it means loss of life. Would you be a follower of Jesus today if you knew it would cost you your life this afternoon or tomorrow or next week? I wonder how much the church would thin out if it was dangerous to be a Jesus follower. Not just inconvenient, not just a little weird, not just having the educational and scientific community tell you you need to get a life and stop depending on some fable, but I mean actually dangerous. Romans 10 says, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you will be saved. Something about it coming out the mouth has to deal with truly accepting salvation. We have to stand up and tell the world, I... Romans 9 and 10. Something about this getting saved thing has to deal with standing up and identifying. If you're ashamed of me, Jesus says, I'll be ashamed of you. If you proclaim me, I'll proclaim you. We have to stand up. It's what baptism is all about. Baptism is the public flag raising. Baptism is the symbol God has given us. It's not supposed to happen just in front of the church where you're safe. I remember going to a vineyard church in San Francisco. I liked the music and I liked to go hear a sermon instead of just giving them. And I enjoyed Vineyard. I enjoyed their approach to a lot of spiritual things. And so would drive down to San Francisco to the Vineyard. This is back in 1990. And one day they said, oh, we're going to have a baptism this afternoon. I thought, that's interesting. I want to see this baptism. Well, where's it going to be? Well, it's going to be down in Battery Park. Oh, interesting. So I was down in Battery Park, right on the waterfront there. Water's freezing cold in the San Francisco Bay. People are milling around doing all kinds of things. And here's this, I arrive and here's the pastor, a couple of pastors, and the baptismal candidate, and a few folks from the church, and they're standing around the water's edge, and when it's time to start, people are walking by, and the pastor just starts speaking out loudly. He says, what's happening here is a Christian baptism. This young man here is has committed his life to Jesus, and today he's making it public. And they walked out into the water, and people stopped and looked. And he was baptized in front of all of San Francisco, so to speak, at least anybody that was close enough to see. It's a public statement that you're identifying with Jesus. Joseph finally steps forward. He takes the risk. He asks for the body. Of course, Pilate is amazed that Jesus is already dead. But when that was confirmed, when he found that out from the centurion, he granted Joseph the body. Jesus was at rest, but Joseph was not at rest. Moving to the next section. Then he, Joseph, bought fine linen and took Jesus down. Came and took the body. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And they took the body of Jesus, bound it in the strips of cloth with the spices. Nicodemus was not at rest. A fabulously wealthy man. One of the most powerful leaders in Israel. He'd come to Jesus in the middle of the night 3 years before, around Passover. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, you read it in John 3, he was afraid to openly identify then. He went in the night. He stayed in the shadows. However, Nicodemus does surface 6 months before the crucifixion in John chapter 7 at the Feast of Tabernacles. When they sent those guards out to arrest Jesus, and the guards heard Jesus' words and came back and said, man, we never heard anybody preach like this. And the Jews ridiculed them. Oh, the accursed multitude are the only ones who believe. Does any of the leadership, the intelligentsia, do any of them believe? And they began to plot how to take Jesus. And there in chapter 7, verse 50, we have Nicodemus speaking up and saying, do we condemn a man before he has a hearing? And they looked at him and they said, are you a half-wit from the backwoods of West Virginia? Oh, sorry. Herb isn't here for that line. Are you from Galilee? Are you a complete ignoramus? read the prophecies, you can see that this isn't right. Nicodemus kind of stuck his head out of the, above the crowd for just a little bit for a second, and boom, he got it pushed right back down. Nicodemus has gone silent. If Nicodemus was present at the trial, he stayed silent. Now he shows up. Jesus may be dead, but it's time to step forward. And he shows up with 100 pounds worth of spices and ointments. And they wrap Jesus together and put these in the folds of the cloth as they wrap him up. Now, one other thing that we have to see here. Not only do Nicodemus and Joseph put their neck in the noose as sympathizers, but they do something else. On the day of the Passover, they handle a dead body, which means they have just defiled themselves. The most important feast of the year, the most important ritual of the year, they have now invalidated themselves by the laws of Moses. These aren't Pharisaical laws now. These are the laws, these are legitimate laws of Moses. They have invalidated themselves. If you touch a dead body, you are unclean for a week. You have to do a ritual cleansing on the 3rd and the 7th day. This specifically came up in Numbers 9 when I believe there was somebody some men who had touched a dead body and they couldn't keep the Passover. And they asked Moses, what are we going to do? And they were told to keep it a week later. They had to cleanse themselves first. We find something very important happening in the lives of these two Jewish leaders. They make a decision that their connection with Jesus is more important than their lives. They identify with Pilate, to Pilate as sympathizers, or their religious ritual. That's hard to do. We get into our religious ways, and it's hard to break those even when we realize it's that or Jesus. Religious spirit, the religiosity. These men decide that Jesus is more important than keeping the Passover. They're now out of sync politically with Pilate, and they are out of sync politically, socially, and spiritually with their entire peer group. And according to their peer group, they're out of sync with God. They're defiled. I don't think we've sat back and realized the cost that these two men counted and paid. But they finally had to come out. Jesus was at rest, but they could not rest until they identified with Jesus, even if he was dead. One other group was not at rest. We've already looked at them from one angle, but the very bottom of the page. Oh, no, one more in that same section. Starting over in John, verse 42. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day. And the Sabbath was near, for the tomb was nearby. And the women, Gospel of Mark, who had come with him from Galilee, followed after. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph. And they observed where he was laid and how his body was laid. I want you to notice. Mark says they observed where he was laid. Luke said they observed how he was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils. What does that tell you? I love this. These women watched Joseph and Nicodemus care for the body of Jesus. And he may have brought 100 pounds of spices and ointments, Nicodemus, and Joseph may have brought fine linen, but it just wasn't quite good enough. Right? They went home and got ready to do it right. And they bought more spices and ointments. But then the Sabbath came and they had to lay it aside. And when the Sabbath was over, they're up early, finishing the preparation, heading out to the tomb so it can be done right. I love that. Just a little gender issue there. I'm glad you ladies like to get it done right. One other group is not at rest. Now, before I leave this, isn't it interesting that the disciples are in utter despair? The women are trying to figure out how they can care for what's left of Jesus. The ones to whom Jesus had said over and over again, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be tried, I'm going to be crucified, and I will rise again the third day. Meet me at a given mountain at a given time in Galilee. He set up an appointment. The disciples should have been at rest while Jesus would have rest. They should have been sitting there in the pause. You've watched the TV shows like American Can Sing or American Idol or The Dancing with the Stars, you know, when they say, and the mirror ball goes to, and they wait. And they wait. And the music's going in the background. You know, it's, what is it, 10, 15, 20 seconds? That's the Sabbath while Jesus is in the tomb. The disciples should have known the outcome. They should have been sitting there knowing that this was that pause before the winner is announced. I will rise the third day. This should have been that moment of anticipate. You know who's going to win. And you're just anticipating, right? Instead, it was utter despair because they missed it. The only person that was at rest this weekend was Jesus. Finally, the bottom section from the Gospel of Matthew, the next day. This is Sabbath. The Pharisees were still not at rest on Sabbath, the day of rest, the super Sabbath, the rest day of the Passover, the rest day of the seventh day, on the same day, the high Sabbath. They gathered together to Pilate. The guy that they didn't want to get near to on Friday, lest they be defiled and couldn't eat the Passover, are seeking him out on Sabbath. Saying, sir, we remember while he was still alive how the deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Why couldn't the disciples remember what the Pharisees remembered? Jesus had said it to them many more times than he'd said it to the Pharisees. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead. The last deception will be worse than the first. Jesus is at rest, but those who put him in the grave are not at rest. they have this ominous fear. I mean, they know he raised Lazarus from the dead, right? They have no question but that the power of God was working in Jesus. They did not believe the demons could raise the dead. That's the one miracle they could not blame on demonic imposture. And they knew Jesus had said he would rise. Pilate listens. Here these empty suits are breaking their own Sabbath rules, right? They're working on the Sabbath. They're doing non-Sabbath things. Pilate listens to them. He'd rebuffed them once when they said, don't write King of the Jews, but he said he's the King of the Jews, and he said, what I've written, I've written. And now he simply says, you have a guard, go make it as secure as you want. He's not friendly at all. You go handle it yourself. So they posted the guard and sealed the tomb. No one can break that seal without proper authorization, or you face serious legal troubles. They want to keep Jesus dead and gone, but it ain't going to happen. Right? Sunday's coming. They are living in dread that everything else the guy ever said came true, and now we want to believe he's not going to have this come true? Of course, I think the Sadducees, who were the high priests at that time, didn't believe in a resurrection. So they knew if Jesus came out of the grave, they were in bigger trouble than just Jesus. Their whole theological system was going to fall apart. We've all seen the movies where the person decides to settle the score. You know, their brother was shot, gunned down by the desperado, you know, or their sister was raped by the bad guys in town, right? And so he rides into town and you have the whole story worked out in the movie, and he almost gets killed, but he guns down the bad guys and he rides off into the sunset. And it's completely phony, because you don't ride off into the sunset feeling satisfied. That's only the way the... Can somebody shut that door, please? That's only the way the movies put it. There is no rest in revenge. There is no rest in revenge. No satisfaction. What does the Bible say? Vengeance is mine. I will repay. If you're treated unfairly, love your enemies and leave the evening of the score up to God. And that's not passive, upper word, that's passive. We seek peace, and if something needs to be done, leave it up to God. These guys have planned their revenge for 3 years. It looked so sweet. Everything was working so well. There were a few kinks along the way, but they've got Jesus dead. He's in the grave, but it's hollow, it's empty, and they are simply agitated. There's no sense of real or lasting satisfaction. The wicked are like the troubled sea, Isaiah 57:20. They, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up dirt and mire, there is no shalom for the wicked. Jesus is at rest, but nobody else is. And Satan is not at rest. If anyone knows the power of God, it's Satan. He has lost every battle with Jesus from the very beginning. Nothing else on earth right now matters to Satan except one thing: keeping Jesus dead. You know, I wonder if that's a weekend where not very many other people got tempted. Because the entire demonic world was trying to do one thing: Nothing else mattered that weekend. They've got to keep Jesus dead. That tomb was the greatest gathering of demonic powers ever known. They surrounded and guarded. They did not get any rest that weekend. Satan had failed to get Jesus to soil his moral purity, failed to goad him into sinning, failed to ever have him even have a selfish thought, failed to break the integrity of God's love. But a dead righteous man is still a dead man. And there's no sweetness in the taste of Satan's revenge. Satan has to go on full alert. He's got to keep Jesus dead. If Jesus breaks out of the tomb, Satan is dead, and he knows it. He's seen Jesus raise the dead. I believe that Satan had no joy in revenge this weekend. He had gut-wrenching fear. Everything in time and eternity for Satan hinged on keeping Jesus dead. If he could keep him in the grave, he still had a hope of winning. But now that Jesus is dead, the love of God has been fully revealed. The only question left is, does love have the power to put things right again? Resurrection is purely about power. Love is finished in the sense that it has been fully revealed. Its full end has been shown. The resurrection now is about power. Does God have the power of life over death? Will Jesus rise again? If he doesn't, God is not God. It's no longer about a fair fight. It's strictly a matter of time and power. While Jesus was at rest over the Sabbath, all the powers of evil, human and satanic, were in turmoil. Jesus had to stay dead. There was no rest on that Sabbath. There was just an ominous sense that Sunday was coming. That Sabbath was the pause. If only those disciples could have remembered the words of Jesus, that could have been a pause of anticipation. Instead, it was a pause of despair. Because the Pharisees had heard the words, it was a pause of terror and fear. And for Satan, it had to be the most terrifying 36 hours of his existence. Because everything depends now on whether love has the power to restore. Jesus, we are thankful that you have revealed your love. We're thankful that you got some rest after the incredible struggle. You crushed the serpent's head. He's not dead yet. You were deeply wounded. You appear to be dead. Thank you for the full revelation that at the very core, God is love. Thank you that we know that love has the power to restore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.